Well, tonight we're going to take a second look at a key Bible passage that we have looked at before, and that is Hebrews chapter 3. And this is going to be my second sermon on the perseverance of the saints, and I hope you were here a fortnight ago, you'll know what that means. It's a strange title for a great Christian doctrine that God, who begins a good work in us, will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. The saints are not unusual people living in heaven, but ordinary Christians living on earth. And God has the power to keep them. But there is human responsibility as well. And to that human responsibility we're going to turn tonight. And as we turn to it, let's ask God to help us to understand his word. For without the power of the Spirit, I cannot preach it and you cannot listen to it. And neither you or I can obey it. So let's pray. Let's be deeply thankful as we pray for the freedoms we enjoy in this country. I never cease to thank God for them, that we can meet here in peace and study these eternal truths. Many tonight would love to do so who cannot. O gracious God, as we come to you at the throne of grace, we bring to you those who cannot study the word openly for fear throughout the world today. Have mercy upon them, we pray. Turn the hearts of their rulers. Bring thy word afresh into many dark places. Make us responsible to do what we can. And as we sit now with an open book, with quiet minds, with this great opportunity afresh, we thank you. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that we may come today and hear your word and ask you to make it true for us. So write your word on our heart, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know whether that echo is coming from the office or whether it's from outside. If it's from outside, perhaps somebody could close that back door, because I don't want particularly to be in competition with someone's car radio, whatever it is out there. Right, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. This is our key verse for tonight. You have the notes in front of you, and we're going to go steadily through these as we went through the notes a fortnight ago. And there is our text, chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that is Christian brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, leading you to apostatize. And that's been the truth behind our studies on these Sunday nights, the possibility of apostasy, the possibility of falling away. As we look into the future and realize that many of us in this church have only recently been found by the grace and mercy of God, what of the future? Well, first a preliminary question and a preliminary study. First a preliminary question. Is all this teaching that we've had about God keeping his people confirmed or not in actual experience? I had a letter this last week, a prayer letter, an information letter from a youngish man I know who's a research scientist and who's been using his job in different parts of the Middle East to proclaim the gospel. He's back now in this country after over 10 years away. And he and his wife have been sending this newsletter out to friends to say that it will be the last letter as they come back to this country and take up the reins in a different job. And I thought this little comment from the newsletter would interest you tonight as we started to think about God's power to keep. Dennis recently attended his first Gordy at Oxford, a 10-yearly gathering of graduates from the same college, at which a very large amount of food and drink is consumed during a very short period. It was encouraging to bump into several Christians, still clearly active in their faith, some of whom were converted during their time in Oxford. Well, that's a great encouragement, isn't it? That must be well over 20 years ago, and they are still continuing as active Christians, and it's obvious that they've not grown out of their faith as many people might have thought when they were undergraduates. Now, the wife, and here it's not so happy a story. Tina also had a reunion recently with some old friends from Clarendon school days, though in this case the picture was not so encouraging. Out of the seven who came, five were from evangelical backgrounds, yet none, apart from Tina, remain active in the faith. And then he makes, I think, this very telling comment, because that is very discouraging, isn't it, that none of those girls remain active, though they were brought up and taught in the Christian faith and in the Scriptures. He says this, "Spiritual inoculation without spiritual reality appears to be the problem in this case." Now, here were five girls who went to a very fine Christian school, and all that seems to have happened was a spiritual inoculation, and not something that was absolutely real. And how easy it is, isn't it? If you're brought up in a Christian family or taken to a Christian school where all these things are familiar, to imagine that because we're part of the tide, because we're just part of all that's going on, that it means something to us, only to discover later, when the tests come, that it was never ours at all. Now, I suspect that what was true of those five friends of Tina, the wife, is true of many people to whom the writer to the Hebrews is addressing his epistle. There are people who thought that they were Christians, who had been caught up in the tremendous things that God was doing in those early days, who had been touched by the news of the gospel. But it had never become real. And I suppose you could say this passage we're going to study tonight is about Christian reality. That's why it's talking all the time about the heart. Really what this passage is saying in a sentence is this. Don't go by the outward appearance, even in your own life. Look to the heart and see if you are really a true believer in Jesus Christ. So in answer to my preliminary question, I believe we can say that when people have found reality when they were young, then 20 years later, 30 years later, 40 years later, they are still serving Jesus Christ. Maybe that be true for you. But if it is going to be true for you, then God has to do something in your heart. It isn't enough to be influenced by your friends at St. Helens. It isn't enough to be brought up in a Christian family. It isn't enough to read theology at a university. It isn't enough to know the Bible from Read, Mark, Learn. There must be a work of God in your heart. Now, secondly, a preliminary study. I thought it would be worth doing this because many people have told me in the last fortnight that they are still rather puzzled in trying to relate God's side and our side, the sovereignty of God that keeps us and the responsibility that lies very clearly in front of us. And so I thought we'd turn to 2 Timothy 2:7 to do a little preliminary work to sharpen our minds on this rather muggy evening so that you're alive. I'd like to hear, therefore, the rustling of your leaves. I should like even more to hear the rustling of your brains as you wrestle with me over 2 Timothy 2:7. And we often take this verse with our young ministers at our conferences because it's a very interesting case of the biblical paradox of bringing together two things that we find difficult to hold together. Let me read 2 Timothy 2:7, page 198. "Think over what I say," says the apostle, "for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything." Now, we would not talk like that. If we thought that Paul was saying that it depended upon our thinking, we should have written the sentence like this. "Think over what I say as hard as you can, and you will come to understand it." If, on the other hand, we believed that there was no possibility of understanding the truths of God unless God opened our eyes and gave us wisdom, we would have written, "God will grant you understanding in everything, therefore ask him for it." Now notice that Paul does not say either of those. He says that it all depends upon God. He alone can grant us understanding. But it all depends upon me. I have to do the thinking. And it's that paradox that we have to hold if we're ever to understand the Bible. It's because God gives understanding that it's worth thinking about him. You see, there are people today who say you can't think about God. He's transcendent. You can never understand him. He's far too big. He is far away. It's impossible for we human beings to understand God or to use any language about him. Now, the Bible says he will give you understanding about him. Of course, we know it is through the Scriptures, but you have to apply your mind to the Scriptures to understand. And you've learnt that in this last year, if you've been part of one of the many Bible study groups. Nevertheless, it does all depend upon us. We have to think. if we want God to open our eyes. And so it is with perseverance. It would be impossible for you to persevere. It would be impossible for me to have confidence in my own life even tomorrow that I would continue to walk after Jesus Christ and not be trapped by the enemy, for the enemy is far too strong for me and for you. It would be impossible for me to have confidence tomorrow if I did not think God was keeping me. But the fact that God is going to keep me tomorrow must not make me presumptuous. I must do what I can to strive, to struggle, to fight, to pray, to keep on step by step. That's the balance we're learning on Sunday nights. Now, we're going to look at this human responsibility afresh tonight, and I want you to look at my two titles, which are here in your notes. You will see at number one that we're going to try to understand this passage, and to understand it, we need to know what we're actually looking at in the language that is used. And then secondly, two-thirds of the way down the page, we're going to try to respond to this passage so that we know what we've got to do. We're going to apply it. So before you go off to beach mission, to whatever it is that is calling you away in July or August, you will know what your response must be to God even this very day. So those are the two things ahead of us if we're to grasp this passage. First of all, to understand it, Hebrews 3, 7 to 19, we need to look at what we need to know what we're looking at. Well, now, will you look at it, please, very carefully? And we're going to see, first of all, A, that what we're looking at here is a piece of biblical typology, and you may never have heard of that. When I was young, typology was very popular. It was to see in the Old Testament patterns and people who were foreshadowing the coming of Christ. And I think it's probably fair to say that when I was a young student in the Bible, there was too much typology. People almost turned the Old Testament into a giant puzzle box in which it was more fun to find Christ and the Gospel than to read the New Testament. I think that's wrong and exaggerated. Nevertheless, from the very earliest days of the Christian church, Christians have seen in the Exodus a pattern foreshadowing the great redemption that Christ brought into the world through his death and resurrection. In other words, his redeeming work has been understood by Christians as a new Exodus. And if you will glance at the list, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on that because of time, you will see at least seven examples of that which are written here in Hebrews 3. We'll look at two of them. First, number one, Christ's death is looked at by the New Testament writers as a new Exodus. A new Exodus. So that if I'm to understand the death of Christ in the New Testament, I turn to the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament. And turn, will you, to the verse I put down there, Luke 9:31, though probably in the translation you have, this is hidden from you. Luke 9:31. It's a lovely verse. And if you have your Greek New Testament in front of you, as I know one of you, two of you Bible beavers do, you will immediately see what I am saying. Luke 9:31. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke with the Lord Jesus Christ of his departure in the English in my version, but the Greek word simply means exodus. They spoke with Jesus about his exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's a fascinating word, isn't it? They talked to him about the new redemption, the new story that was going to be so much greater than the Old Testament story, the new salvation that was going to be far more wonderful than the salvation that God had brought about when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. The Greek word, as you'll see there in brackets, is spelled E-X-O-D-O-S. If any of you are patient enough to wait at Gatwick and go to Greece, on Olympic Airways, you will see that little word written all over the doors on the inside. That'll remind you of tonight's sermon. Exodus, of course, simply means in modern Greek, exit. And so the exit of the Old Testament was when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt into Canaan, and the exit of the New Testament is when God, by Christ's death, brings us out of sin's bondage into the glories of redemption and forgiveness. So that's a very clear case of where the one story illustrates the other. Let's look at 4, 5, and 6 together by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I think you'll see in a very striking way here, almost more striking than when the author to the Hebrews does it, how the New Testament writers see this Old Testament story as a type or pattern or picture, foreshadowing of the great things that were to come through Christ. Let me read just a few verses from the beginning of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, page 162. I want you to know, Christian brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, it was like a baptism. As they went through those waters, or rather the waters spread on either side so that they could walk through them, they were, so to speak, immersed into the deeps as they followed Moses. It was their baptism, their initiation into the wonderful things that God was doing. It's a most vivid picture, isn't it? Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food, that of course was the manna, all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, that is the rock, of course, where the water came out to give them drink when they were thirsty. And then the very startling thing that Paul says, the rock was Christ. So in that Old Testament story, God was bringing them through baptism to be members of a new people. They were sustained by spiritual food and spiritual drink, and they were led not by Moses, as you might think if you read the story, but they were led by Christ. That's a foreshadowing of what is to come. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did, verse 6. How do you see that Paul is treading exactly the same pathway as Hebrews chapter 3? He's using this story as a warning. And what I'm doing tonight is to use it again as a warning for you, because one of the main means of grace that God uses to bring us to heaven is to warn us. He not only sets before us glorious promises to encourage us, he sets before us plain, simple warnings. And it's only if I'm a real Christian that I'll listen to those warnings. When you know that you're up against a non-Christian, someone whose heart God has not touched, when they start talking like this, they say, well, I don't like this, those parts of the Bible. Don't like God threatening me. I don't like that kind of way of talking. I don't think God is ever angry with me. When you hear somebody talk like that, take care. That's an unbelieving attitude. When we become Christians, one of the things God does is to make us very sensitive to the warnings. So when we read them, we say, that could be me. We don't look over our shoulders at somebody else like a Pharisee. So what we're looking at in Hebrews 3, as in 1 Corinthians 10, is biblical typology. He's taking this old story of the wanderings through the wilderness, and he's saying that's a picture of the Christian way to heaven, and we're not to live as they did. Now, secondly, what you're looking at here is a Bible tragedy. We've had a controversy, haven't we, in the last week as to whether the French Revolution was a triumph or a tragedy. The new Oxford history of the French Revolution that is out just a month ago has a very somber last paragraph in which the writer, who's professor of history at Bristol, says, we have in the end to say that despite all the great ideals, it was a great tragedy, leading, of course, to the death of thousands. Well, that's his verdict about those years. And here the writer is saying there is a tragedy. And none of us like to look at tragedies, but glance with me at what he says about the tragedy. Verses 8 and 9, God was persistently tested for 40 years. Verse 8 and 9, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works all those years. Now, putting God to the test means a number of things. I won't go into them all tonight. But one thing that it certainly means to put God to the test, and I've written this down, these are the words actually of Professor F.F. Bruce. I wanted to put them down because I wanted to get it absolutely right. To test God means to try to see how long his patience will hold out in the face of our stubbornness and unbelief. See, one of the wonderful things the Bible says to us about God is that he's patient, that he's slow to anger, that he's a God of love. And because we are wicked people by nature, we presume on that, and we begin to get used to sin as Christians and begin to say to God, well, you know me. You know that I can never really deal with this. You're a merciful God. You can put up with me. You put up with many others. Just turn a blind eye to what I do and what I say and how I live. And at first that may seem to be very harmless, but the Bible calls that putting God to the test. Now, this is a very serious matter because God's patience can last many, many years. I've been thinking about this a great deal because I think the 40 years here is significant. You see, it is probably just about 40 years since the resurrection when the letter to the Hebrews is written. It's written just before AD 70. It seems very likely, therefore, that the author is aware of the fact that he writes that 40 years have gone by since the church began its life on the day of Pentecost, or about that time. And they would regard that as the lifetime of a generation. And as we've seen once or twice on Sunday night in this pulpit, in a generation a church can wander away, as the church at Ephesus did, reported in 1 Timothy. It's very interesting to me because God in his mercy laid hold of me as a student just 40 years ago. Just a little bit more than that. And I'm very well aware of the fact that 40 years is a long time and that it's easy at the end of 40 years to grow slack. To think that you know so much about God's patience and love that the rules you lay down for others are not rules that you need keep yourself. And that's what he's talking about to the people of his own day. This word has spoken very powerfully to me. I don't want you to think that when I teach you from the pulpit, I have not applied it to myself. I too, as you, can presume upon God's patience. They tested him for 40 long years. Secondly, look what it says here in this Bible tragedy. God was displeased by their behavior, Hebrews 3 verse 10. I was provoked with that generation. He was exasperated and revolted by them. Very strong language. I think if you want the exact flavor of the Greek word there, revolted is probably the best word. He was repulsed by them. He abhorred them. Now, it is something that I confess, and I ought to have seen it long before, but I saw it only today, that the translations that you have in front of you with that generation, which is our direct quotation, of course, from Psalm 95, is not what the Greek here says. It's very interesting in this verse, in verse 10, that the word ought to be translated this. Therefore I was provoked with this generation. Now in that case, the writer to the Hebrews has changed the word from the psalm. He has said God is not simply provoked by that generation many centuries ago. God is being provoked by this generation. And what interested me very much when I saw this is that the phrase this generation is often on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Often Jesus upbraided the people of this generation, the people he lived amongst. We've time only for one of those. We'll look at one from Read, Mark, Learn, Mark 8, 12. Will you flip back to Mark chapter 8, verse 12? For those of you who are Bible students, I want to commend this to you because I think it's a very great significance. And it would be worth taking a concordance and looking up this phrase, this generation in the Gospels. I've given you one or two indications in the notes. Here are the Pharisees, verse 11 of Mark 8, trying to trap Jesus by asking for signs and wonders. That, again, is to test God, to ask him to validate, to prove himself by what he does, and so on. Verse 12, and Jesus groaned deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. It is obvious, isn't it, that Jesus was exasperated and displeased by the generation in which he lived, which would not trust him. that wanted him to validate what he said on their terms. They stood, if you like, as the judge, Jesus in the dock. How often that happens if we commend the gospel to others, isn't it? People put us in the dock and they say, if you will prove to me this, if you will do that, if the church would do that, I would believe. That's to put God to the test. A Bible tragedy, number three. God, in indignation, decided finally that they should not enter what he calls my rest, and you'll see that in verse 11. Very solemn words, my friends. I trust you will take them seriously. God swore in his anger, they shall never enter my rest. And so the full scope of the tragedy is written there in the questions and answers of verse 16 to 18. First question. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? First answer. Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? Really very terrifying, isn't it? Well, there were exceptions, weren't there? Caleb and Joshua. Just a handful of faithful people. But a whole generation was rebellious, and God waited for them to die and took their children into the promised land and not themselves. And even Moses had to suffer because of their foolishness and sinfulness. Second question, with whom was he provoked for those 40 years? Second answer, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? 600,000. Third question, to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest? Answer, thirdly, those who were disobedient. Now, I hope you won't think that there's something very strange and arbitrary here, as though they were particular sinners, and that in some way God singled them out. I think this is very important, because you will find, as I have found as a Christian worker, that there are some people who get into despair about their sins. I think of a businessman who for about 5 or 7 years was right out, as we would say, spiritually in the wilderness. He didn't go to church, he didn't read his Bible, he could not pray. And he was a misery to his wife and family. And I used to talk to him sometimes, he continued in business in the city, and he would say to me, Mr. Lucas, I have committed the unforgivable sin. It was almost a mental state of mind. Now, I want you to put that kind of thing away from you. Satan loves to drive people to despair. These people were not guilty of the unforgivable sin or anything strange like that. It says in verse 19 quite plainly why they could not enter. It's a very simple answer. I think it's only in this last Tuesday when I was preaching on this to our businessmen's service that I saw how simple it was. Look at verse 19. We see that they were unable to enter because of what? Because they committed the unforgivable sin? Because they were not the elect of God? Because God hadn't chosen them? Why not? They were not able to enter because of unbelief. See, it's quite simple, isn't it? They were believers. That is what we thought they were. They were called believers. They went to the Christian assemblies of their day, but they had become in their hearts unbelievers. And therefore, it is very obvious why they cannot enter God's rest, because God's rest is for believers, and they had become unbelievers. So I want you to see that what he is talking about here is not something curious, strange, exceptional. He is saying that we can slip back in our hearts into unbelief, and then, of course, we shall exclude ourselves, and God will exclude us from his heavenly home. First, then, there's this remarkable Bible story, this typology. Secondly, a Bible tragedy before our eyes. And thirdly, I want you to see in the language of this passage a famous and urgent Bible warning. Now, look there. You see that verses 7 to 11 of Hebrews 3 are a precise quotation from Psalm 95, 7b to 11. That's a psalm appointed for the Jewish Sabbath, familiar to every Jewish boy or girl or adult from the earliest times, and it became an integral part of our Christian worship and has been so for 2,000 years. Now, will you therefore notice to whom this warning is given? You know how Psalm 95 starts? Do you know? Well, better turn to it if you don't. Psalm 95, quickly. No time to lose. Psalm 95. Next time you'll be bolder to speak out. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Do you remember those lovely words? Those have been sung, haven't they, as the vernacular in Christian worship for nearly 2,000 years. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. But alas, in cathedrals and places where they sing, 7b to 11 is usually omitted. And in the alternative service book that the Church of England has, it has been changed into two quite different verses that, as far as I can see, the compilers have made up. That is a dreadful way to treat Holy Scripture. You see how important it is for us to realize that it is to somebody who is coming into God's presence to worship him, and we must call those people professing Christians, mustn't we? It's to people who are meeting together in Christian assembly that the warning is spoken, oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. Harden not your hearts as they did long ago. I find that very telling. If this warning was spoken to people who are backsliding and do not come to church, if this warning was spoken to the man in the street, as we say, we might understand it. But it's spoken to those who have their mouths open in worship, who are singing from mission praise, who are coming into God's presence with thanksgiving. Oh, that today, he says, while you worship me, you would listen to me. Now, if God says that, it must be that we can be extraordinarily insensitive. And if we are true believers, we'll be sensitive to the fact that as we praise God, we must at the same time listen to God. And by the way, there lurks a very important lesson for the church today, doesn't it? How often when we meet together to worship God, especially perhaps in youth activities today, there is a great deal of singing, and much of it is lovely, and much of it comes from the heart, and so little time to look at God's word. Well, that's not a right balance, is it? Christian worship must contain listening to the voice of God. And will you notice, too, what is said in verse 7? That's how the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He speaks to us by taking us to the Bible. If we want the Holy Spirit to speak to the church and bring the church to listen to God's voice, we have to open the Bible. So if you are studying this passage with me, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. God is speaking. Well, you say, that is a very solemn passage, and I believe God does speak to us through it. Indeed, some of you are saying, God has spoken to me in my heart. Well, do you want to respond to this passage? And how urgent and affectionate is the Spirit's appeal. By the way, that's so true of God, isn't it, throughout the Bible. How often he pleads with people. How often Christ did. Sitting there overlooking Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks. And a lovely picture, isn't it? But you would not. Christ wept over Jerusalem. And that must be a picture to us that God's heart is often torn by our rebellion and insensitivity. But tonight it is your desire, Christian person, to respond to what God has to say. And he says two things in verse 12 and 13 that are very simple to understand and which you are called upon to obey. First, verse 12. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So take care. Now, I cannot do that for you. This is a heart examination. Please notice how the heart is emphasized in verse 8, in verse 10, and in verse 12. The other day, going up the road in Bethnal Green, I was visiting someone who was on one of these heart machines. I must say it is very difficult to talk naturally to a person when every time they respond to you, the machine opposite them goes like this with the little green thing. I know you nurses are used to this kind of thing, and you're tougher than I am. I find it very difficult to say, how are you? And they say, oh, very well indeed. And I say, are you feeling better? And they say, yes, much better, much more peaceful. And up the thing goes and down. Well, they can tell, can't they, what's in your heart. But I can't tell what's in your heart. And thankfully, you can't tell what is in my heart. And I'm very glad you can't, because I don't want you prying there. But you see what this book says. There is an individual responsibility to each of us, any of you. Notice the individuality of it. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. See, it is your responsibility to look within. Self-examination is a Christian duty. And if you find in your heart evil and unbelief, don't be surprised. Because we very quickly harden, a sclerosis of the heart very quickly begins as we are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't be surprised, but deal with it. One of the great surprises, I suppose, after one's conversion is what is in one's heart. You no longer can believe the liberal progressive view of human nature. I think probably it is the knowledge of our own hearts that makes us understand the biblical doctrine of original sin. That we are very far gone, as the Reformer said, from original righteousness. And even though Christ has redeemed us, we shall find all sorts of horrible things there. We must examine our hearts from time to time. Here on a Sunday night, when we come to the Lord's table, that's a great time to examine our hearts. Not all the time, but making an opportunity to do it. And when we see evil and unbelief, dealing with it. Then verse 13, we're to take care about other people. That, I think, is very interesting too, isn't it? Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened. I'm responsible for my brother and sister. They need a sermon, as I've often said to you, not just once a week, but every day. I said at a recent conference, to the people there, are you willing to have a sermon every week? And there was a general assent there. Some people perhaps were not too keen on it. I said, well, what about a sermon every day? That's what Hebrews tells us we need. That's why many people have used the tapes in their car. Some of you doctors, I know, on your way to your patients, pop a tape in. I was up in the Wirral last weekend and met two young consultants who were once medical students here. And one of them told me that every time he goes to the hospital and back, and that's two or three times a day, he pops a tape in and listens to the teaching of the Bible because he has such a hectic life. And it exhorts him, it encourages him, it corrects him. We very, very easily go astray. Look at verse 10. They always go astray in their hearts. Do you think you easily go astray? One last cross-reference, I think. You never quite trust me there, do you? Psalm 119. Here is the psalmist who, for 175 verses, tells God how much he loves his law, how he longs to follow him, how he wants to be pure, how he loves the precepts of God. 175 times he assures God that his heart is right. And then verse 176, a moment of real honesty strikes him. And he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Psalm 119:176. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. I'd like to suggest that you learnt that little verse by heart before you went to bed tonight. And if you're involved in Christian leadership of camps and young people's activities, if you're going away on holiday, going home, sometimes at home we lack the disciplines, don't we, of prayer. We flop, and we stop praying, and we stop assembling with God's people. I want to suggest you learn that as a prayer. And from your heart, as you find yourself straying, saying, Lord, I've gone astray again. Forgive me. Bring me back. Because I don't forget what you tell me. So take care for yourselves and take care of others. And then B, finally, take care for your relationship with God. Now I want to summarize this tonight by saying that what we've been looking at tonight is really very, very simple. What he is saying to believers is, do not slip away into becoming an unbeliever. That is the negative message, now the positive message. How am I to stop slipping away into unbelief, evil? Well, the positive answer is very simple, isn't it? If I want to continue as a believer, I must continue as a believer. How does a believer continue? He continues to maintain his relationship with God which is the foundation of his life and the most precious thing that he possesses. Therefore, two things must happen. In chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, we are told how God speaks to us. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now what that quite simply means is this. As God speaks to us by his word goes to the heart. If we will spend time with it, read it, pray over it, it will go to the heart. And it will show us what we like, what we are, what we need to do. Now, sometimes after a Sunday night, somebody has caught me outside the church or in here, and they said, did you know about me? I said, no, I don't even know your name. Well, you spoke tonight as though you knew all about the situation in which I find myself. And, of course, I didn't, and I'm not a magician. It's absurd, of course, to say that any human being can read the heart of man. No, it's when the Bible is opened that the Bible goes to the heart. I never hear the Bible read or preached without something going to my heart. Well, you can't hide from the Bible. That, I think, is sometimes when we fall into sin, why we shut the Bible, isn't it? I'm afraid that's why the Bible is gathering dust on many a Christian shelf. We've fallen into sin, and we don't want to read this book because the sword is so sharp. So for my relationship with God, I need to hear him speaking to me day by day. And then, last of all, what have I got to do? I've got to speak to him. And here are some wonderfully encouraging words to send you on your way rejoicing. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what prayer is. Just look at those two paragraphs. They're very wonderful, aren't they? God's word is able to get through barriers that nothing else can get through. Let me tell you that God's word can get into your heart in a way that no consultant psychiatrist can. Yes, we need counsel sometimes, but it's God's word that breaks the barrier and gets right through to me. And it is Christ the High Priest who can bring me through those barriers of separation through to the throne of God. God's word coming right through to my heart. And then the words from my heart coming right through all those immense barriers of sin and space to the very throne of grace. Isn't that a marvel? Don't have to be a great Christian to go to the throne of grace. You can be the youngest Christian in Britain, someone who only 2 or 3 days ago fell on their knees before Christ and submitted their life and said, Lord, please take me and save me today. That young Christian is able to go now to the throne of grace. Finally, when are we to do it? Will you look at the final note? The time to do these things is when? What do you think in the Bible? Today, and it's said 3 times, isn't it, in our passage. Verse 7, today. Verse 13, exhort one another as long as it is called today. Verse 15, today, when you hear his voice. The secret of being confident for the future is to exercise myself with my relationship to God today. Keep in touch with him today, and the future will look after itself. Do not trouble yourself with the fear that Satan puts into people's hearts, what would happen to me if I got a mortal illness, if I suddenly found myself struck down with cancer? What would I do if I suddenly found that I'd lost my job and I couldn't get another one? What would happen with me if this, if that, if the other? That's Satan's work. To take you into the future and say, if this happened, you wouldn't be able to stand up, would you? Well, when I hear what some of the Christians went through in the great French Revolution, I say to myself, I could never have stood. But God didn't ask me whether I could stand in the French Revolution. I wasn't there. And God is not asking you whether you can stand in 20 years' time. He's saying, what will you do today? Will you let that word pierce your heart, and will you draw near to the throne of grace? Of course you will. Well, let's do it now together. Let's pray. He is so thankful that the pioneer of our faith, Jesus Christ, who ran the race with perseverance, is now at the right hand of God and has opened to us the throne of grace, so that we may come to the very center of the government of the universe and not be repelled as too sinful or too insignificant. Father in heaven, we cannot fully grasp it, but we thank you that we who are unimportant people yet have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, may come from where we are today in this church, where we sit, where we stand, to the very throne of God himself. Ask for mercy for failure and help for tomorrow. Grant us daily to come and daily to open your word that it may search us, so that we may have confidence in the keeping power of your Holy Spirit. We sing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.